Okay, well, good morning. Good to see everybody. There's a course typically taught in Bible college called homiletics, which is the teaches you how to take the sermon that you have prepared and present it in a way that would be engaging to the audience. And the first rule is that you should always begin with some kind of a funny story or something that will grab people in and, you know, pull them in. And the lesson is you never start by saying, let's turn to this chapter or verse. You never start that way because that's supposed to be boring. So today I'm going to tell you, let's just turn to Philippians 2 because I don't have anything clever by which to pull you in. We're going to continue our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. So have chapter 2 ready here. We'll be looking at it in a little bit. Last week we finished, of course, with chapter 1. And today we'll be looking at a very familiar passage there in the first 11 verses. But first, I want to take a few minutes to talk about the city of Philippi itself, something that we've not yet done. Here it is again on the map. You'll remember its location. Knowing something about the history and the makeup of this small city will not only help us better understand the makeup of the church there in Philippi, the readers, the members there, but will also, as you will see, help us to appreciate meanings, better appreciate some of the meanings behind some of the words and phrases that are used in this letter. And we'll have an example of that in this morning's passage. So as you can see here, the city itself doesn't appear to be all that strategically located. It's a 10-mile walk from the coastline. It's not on any major trading route. There's no tourist attraction here. There's no amusement parks, casinos, horse racing, that sort of thing. It was an important town, however, and this because of its rich resources. And we might think of it in the same way we would of one of those out-of-the-way gold mining towns in the Old West, for instance. The region in and around Philippi was rich in timber and metal and, yes, even gold. There were numerous gold mines in this area here. And as to be expected, its rich resources made it the object of many wars through the centuries, from the very beginning, well before it came under the rule of Rome. It was always changing hands from one conquering nation to another. And because of various conquests, it went through a number of name changes as well. Eventually, around the time of Christ's birth, Caesar Augustus named it Philippi, the name that actually stuck and has done so to this day. So why Philippi? Well, as is often the custom, cities are named after great kings or military generals, and this one was named after King Philip II of Macedon, not a Roman soldier or Roman general or anything, but he was the king of Macedon, and he gained control of it over 300 years earlier, before the time of Christ, way before the Romans ever became a world power. And recognizing the value of its rich resources, King Philip was eager to use all of that to help fulfill his vision of uniting Greece and conquering the whole world. And his untimely death, however, because he was assassinated, that ended that plan. But his son inherited the vision, and his son ran with it. And who wants to tell me who his son was? Alexander the Great. All right, so it just sort of stuck with me as I'm reading about this. You know, we toss around the name of the letter quite freely all the time, you know, Philippians. But it might be worth noting that the name of it goes all the way back to the father of Alexander the Great. It's just kind of an interesting connection. And you never know, you might be on Jeopardy someday and this question may come up. Or it could appear on the final exam at the end of this series. So be ready. So about 40 years before the birth of Jesus, the Romans conquered this whole region here, Macedonia, and Philippi became a Roman settlement and then became a Roman colony. A Roman colony is a special kind of settlement. It is established for the purpose of securing the territory, and therefore it would have a sizable military presence there. And this was the case here in Philippi. The town seemed to be pretty agreeable to live in, and we know that many high-ranking officials and even soldiers who retired ended up staying there. And it was even common for veterans from all over to move there as well to enjoy their remaining years of retirement. So when Paul wrote this letter, Philippi was probably about the size of Bluffton or Auburn. It had a generous population of not only active duty Roman soldiers, but also ex-military and their families, and also descendants of ex-military. And so this is kind of a good picture to have in mind when reading through the letter. This is the makeup of the town that the Christians there were living in. And as to be expected, with all of these veterans came a strong patriotic fervor as well. This was a community that was very loyal to Rome. In fact, historians refer to Philippi as a miniature Rome. Indeed, the emperor himself had actually conferred upon the city a special status, which gave its residents the same privileges and rights as those who lived in Rome itself, like citizenship and exemption from taxes, that sort of thing. Overall, however, the population was still somewhat diverse. However, there was one ethnic group that was not well represented there, and anyone guess who that might be? Jews. Very good. There were not many Jews, and very few, perhaps none. Romans, as we know, were quite anti-Semitic, and along that line, Jews themselves, they were not attracted to towns with heavy populations of Romans, especially those who had been shaped by the military. And from Acts 16, it appears that when Paul first arrived in Philippi, about 10 years before he wrote this letter, he couldn't even find a synagogue there. So Philippi had several religions, but the dominant one was what historians commonly call the imperial cult, that is, the veneration of the Roman emperor. So at the time of this letter, emperor worship itself had not fully developed and certainly was not mandatory, but there was a strong worship-like devotion for the empire there in Philippi, and the emperor was the symbol, the tangible, visible representation of that empire. And this intense and passionate patriotism was something that was expected of everyone who lived there. I mean, you could worship other gods if you wanted to, as long as that did not compromise your devotion to Rome. And this probably helps explain the opposition to the church there in Philippi that the Christians were experiencing. You may recall from last week, there at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about their suffering for the faith, the opposition there, and we can easily assume that their patriotic neighbors and the community itself as a whole were quite put off that the Christians there did not share their cult-like devotion to the emperor. So in the first century, Christians as a general rule faced opposition primarily from the Jews. The Romans didn't seem to really care about them one way or the other, but not the case here in Philippi. Here, they faced opposition not from the Jews, but from the Romans. Now, a very telling sign of this idolizing the emperor would be the titles that were ascribed to him. He was regarded as and referred to as the Lord and Savior. Lord, for he is the supreme king, and Savior, because he delivers his citizens from all their enemies. And those two terms had weighty significance, especially when used together. However, as you can see, Christians reserved those titles for Jesus and Jesus alone, and this too contributed to them being despised. And so by reading Philippians in the light of the strong Roman character of the city and the influence of this religious patriotism, we can better appreciate the significance of several things that Paul says in this letter to the church there. An obvious example would be his report about opportunities to witness to the whole palace guard while in chains, something we covered last week in chapter 1. His readers would have marveled at such an opportunity. You know, the whole thing would have been unthinkable. Like, this is crazy. I can't believe this. This is amazing. That's what would strike the original readers there. And consider again the titles Lord and Savior. We are so used to these titles that they just go right by us. But not so with the believers there in Philippi. Those terms were loaded. They were very weighty. They were reserved for the emperor of Rome. They belonged exclusively to him, according to that community. But yet, Paul uses them quite intentionally and freely when referring to Jesus. Again, you and I, we don't really think too much about this. But the citizens there in Philippi, the readers of this letter, would have especially appreciated the gravity of these words. It would be similar to, the effect would be something like this. It would be similar to poking the emperor in the chest and saying, there is a Lord and there is a Savior and you are not him. I mean, that would be the effect of that. Along that line, Paul's claim here in chapter 2 that every knee will bow before Jesus is especially charged. The only person anywhere, the only person anyone would ever bow their knee to, again, is the emperor or his image. This is the thinking. They're in Philippi. You know, he is the one all citizens submit to. It would be treason to bow to someone else. Again, Paul's words here would be seen as crossing a line. Don't, like, wow, I can't believe he just said that. But the implication goes beyond that. In saying that every knee shall bow before Jesus, he is saying that the emperor himself will also bow. Every knee means every knee. And who will he bow down before? A man condemned in the Roman courts. A condemnation worthy of death. And worse yet, a Jew. It doesn't, in the eyes of a proud Roman, get any lower on the human spectrum. And the irony here is quite striking. Again, when you and I read that passage, we don't have the full force of that because we're not in that historical context. But the original readers there in Philippi would have been profoundly struck by such a picture. Paul's comment in chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven is yet another example. Such words should be appreciated in light of the high value many in the city had about their Roman citizenship. Paul, of course, elevates citizenship in heaven as something much greater, something to be treasured far more. Your military neighbors may glory in their Roman citizenship, but your citizenship in God's kingdom is of much greater value, greater rewards, greater privileges, greater benefits, greater honor, greater everything. Even the expression in chapter 4, peace of God, is probably that of Paul countering the common expression of that day, peace of Rome, known as Pax Romana, which refers to the security the citizens enjoyed under Roman rule. Pax Romana is why citizens loved Rome. Its law and order brought stability within the borders, safety from neighboring nations, better roads, economic progress, military superiority, and so on. Peace and prosperity. The emotional impact of this slogan, Pax Romana, is somewhat equivalent to today's Make America Great Again, you know. But yet, according to Paul, this peace of Rome has nothing over the peace that God provides. Greater security, greater benefits, a greater peace in the face of a greater enemy. So there are a number of references like this in the letter that they all have a historical context, and again, they just kind of tend to go right by us. But we'll try to be alert to those as we cover this book and point them out. So with this background in mind, let's now consider our passage for today, and we'll start there with verse 1 of chapter 2. And we could divide our section here into two parts. Paul begins in verses 1 through 5 by calling his readers to live in harmony with one another, to live selfless lives in humility. And then, second part, in verses 6 through 8, he turns his attention to the humility of Jesus and lifts him up as an example for all Christians to follow. So now we have over the years, as you know, spent a lot of time in this passage. This is very, you know, it's a very rich passage. Hopefully what I cover today will be familiar, and that the truths that Paul presents here are ones that you are well grounded in. So beginning in verse 1, and I'll be using the 1984 version of the NIV. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What rich words. This is such a great passage. So, but right away in verse 1, we see that significant word, therefore, which of course connects us to these verses, connects these verses here to what he just said at the end of the previous chapter. Paul's flow of thought is pretty clear. He just told them in that there at the end of chapter 1 that unity is essential for standing firm against the pressure of the Romans who despise them. And now he tells them what they must do to obtain the kind of unity necessary for that. The various exhortations here to be like-minded, to be one in spirit and purpose, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and so on, all contribute to this charge of considering others better than yourselves, which is the essence of humility. And humility itself is the essential component of unity. This very attitude should characterize the relationship believers have with each other, because as Paul points out in the verses that follow, this attitude is the way Jesus related to us. So let's work through it here. The first charge on the list is to be like-minded, that is, to find ways to agree. Many disagreements could be resolved if it weren't for selfishness, stubbornness, pride, and so on. Part of being like-minded is learning how to be charitable, patient, and humble. Second charge is to have the same love. The fact that the New Testament repeats this exhortation over and over tells us that this is something we need to be continually reminded of and badgered about. Number three, be one in spirit and purpose. Imagine all the members of a church family sharing a common disposition to work together, serve one another, especially when facing a hardship together, like opposition from a hostile government. Number four, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. As someone has wisely observed, these are the mortal enemies of unity. Many people, and yes, Christians, of course, have an exaggerated view of themselves and an exaggerated view of their importance, and actually believe, at least on some level, that they deserve to get their own way. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, and pride, those things are buried deep inside all of us, and this because the seed of every evil is resident in each of our hearts. And we don't like to think that, but it is arrogant to think otherwise. Number five, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So just to clarify, this isn't a statement asserting that others are better, only an exhortation to treat others as though they are better. And that's what humility is. Consideration for the welfare of others must precede the concern we have for ourselves. And this, of course, is the complete opposite of what our culture, at least here, is constantly promotes with its ongoing mantras. We hear them all the time. You must do what is best for you. You must look out for yourself first. You deserve this. You deserve that. I mean, all the commercials say that. You know, don't worry about others. Put yourself first. But such advice only brings more unrest and trouble to an already troubled soul. There's no remedy in any of that. The way to proceed with oneself in peace with others is that of laying aside one's so-called right to be first and silly notions of that you are all that important. It is, to use the words of someone we all know and respect, it is going last, becoming the least, and washing the feet of others. It is taking the worst seat at the table and humbling oneself like a little child, and so on. Number six, along that line, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Self-centeredness is self at the center. And so you might say we are here exhorted to widen that center, that is, make room for other people in it. And then number seven, have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. And these words sum up the whole exhortation itself, captures all the points being made in the previous three verses. And from here and what follows, Paul spells out the great example that all of us are to imitate. And this great example of Jesus, his attitude in his incarnation, humility, his attitude in his life and ministry, humility, his attitude in his death, humility, serve as the theological basis for our giving preference to others in a spirit of humility. So there's much about Jesus that is unique and radically different, all kinds of stuff that we are not called to imitate. Indeed, we aren't even able to. However, his attitude of humbleness and self-sacrificing love is not one of those. That is something we are to imitate, and the verse here cannot be more clear. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Can anyone hear my watch beeping? Somebody's trying to get a hold of me. Don't they know that I'm here on Sunday morning giving a sermon? What is going on here? I'm so irritated. The first time in my life I've ever been irritated. Now I know what it feels like. I think that was said in the spirit of humility, wasn't it? All right. If Jesus, the very Son of God, sinless and altogether holy and perfect, could humble himself, who are we to think that we don't need to? Are we better than him? Well, no one would say that, but deep down, do we think that we're better than others? Well, probably on some level. And so we must constantly remind ourselves that we all stand before God equally guilty of sin, equally in need of God's mercy, and are equally forgiven by the virtue of Christ's atonement. As the Ephesians passage says, no one can boast. No one has anything over anyone else. We are all prisoners of sin, rescued from the same dark pit, and together we are all footmen in the Lord's house, serving the same risen Savior. Before God, no one is better or more superior or more important. No, there's no ranks, no social standings or social classes. We are all equal before him. And more than that, and the point that Paul is actually making here, is that this attitude of humility should characterize the relationship we have with each other because, as he will explain in the verses to come, it is the way Jesus related to us. Okay, so let's turn our attention now to what Paul says about that, starting in verse 6. In most modern Bibles, this section here, verses 6 through 11, is either indented or italicized or in some way marked off as poetry. And this because in the original language, it has certain poetic characteristics. And so the prevailing opinion among scholars is that Paul is actually citing an early Christian hymn that was popular in churches at that time. And this means that he wasn't really teaching his readers anything new, but was simply drawing on truths they were already familiar with and perhaps even singing about on a regular basis. And it also means that as poetry, we can expect some liberty regarding figures of speech, play on words, and those sorts of things. So the truths in this hymn that Paul directs his readers to, they deal with some of the particulars of Christ's incarnation. There's a lot of meaty theology packed in these verses. In fact, the passage has been the object of much study through the centuries as church thinkers have labored over it intensely, hoping to better understand this profound mystery of God the Son becoming a man. And while there is much here that can be quite helpful in that pursuit, and most of our attention here this morning will be given to that, it is nonetheless important to note that Paul's primary objective isn't so much that of presenting a theological lesson on the incarnation, but rather of illustrating the degree to which Jesus humbled himself. So we have to keep that in mind as we read through it. And this so that we would be inspired to follow his example. So three examples of how he humbled himself are found in verses 6 through 8. He humbled himself in birth, becoming a frail human being. He humbled himself in his ministry, choosing to live as a lowly servant. And he humbled himself in death, suffering the shameful punishment of the convicted criminal. So verse 6. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So we see three things right away. First, we have a clear statement asserting the deity of Christ. He possesses fully the nature of divinity. Now, the word nature in the original language is a little difficult to translate, as there is no precise equivalent for it in the English language. The word basically means something like that which truly characterizes its reality. And the same word is used in the next verse when speaking of Jesus taking on the nature of a servant. So the repetition of that word in this hymn serves both a poetic and a theological purpose. God the Son possessed the essential quality of divinity, glory, and yet took on the essential quality of servanthood, lowliness, humbleness. Secondly, the hymn goes on to assert that Christ was equal with God, which both clarifies and reinforces the point. Being in the nature God and being equal to God are parallel statements that point to the same thing, the full and genuine divinity of Jesus. And now the third one, God the Son did not regard his advantage as existing in a manner equal to God as something to be clung to with a tight grip. The word translated as something to be grasped is also a bit challenging to translate. It is not found anywhere else in the Bible, was used only rarely in other literature of that day. It is related to the word robbery. It has this idea of exploiting something for one's own benefit. As a son of God, Jesus could have exercised the power and authority of his divinity for his own advantage. He could have, for instance, chosen not to take on human flesh, could have turned the stones into bread when suffering hunger in the wilderness, could have called upon the armies of heaven to rescue him when arrested, could have saved himself in the agony of death by coming down from the cross. Countless examples of what he could have done. But instead of holding on tightly to what was rightfully his, he loosened his grip and let go of it, so as to serve us. Because Christ Jesus was in the nature of God, then it would not be in his nature to be self-serving. It would not be in his nature to exploit his divinity for his own personal gain. Indeed, it would be in his nature to love and make sacrifices if necessary, so as to serve others. All the advantages of divinity were rightfully his, including omnipotence. But yet he did not count his advantage of existing in a manner equal to God as something to be exploited, or for that matter, something that had to be forcibly retained. Out of his desire to please the Father and out of his love for us, he willingly relaxed his grip and let go of it. Excuse me. Everyone follow that so far? Okay, so this now takes us to verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, the phrase made himself nothing is obviously to be understood as a figure of speech. Again, we're here, you know, this is be consistent with poetry. He did not literally become nothing. He did not, for instance, cease to exist or cease to be God. But rather, Paul is highlighting an obvious contrast. In comparison to all the prestige, power, glory, riches, and majesty that he once enjoyed, in the incarnation, he was reduced to virtually a nobody. He poured himself out. He divested himself, emptied himself of his divine advantage, and became one of us. And not just one of us, but became a lowly servant. And not just a lowly servant, but suffered the scorn and shame of a convicted criminal, a death reserved for rebels, murderers, and the worst of offenders. Through most of his life, and certainly in his death, he who was worthy of love, adoration, respect, and worship was hated, reviled, despised, and rejected. Again, in comparison to what he once enjoyed, he really did make himself nothing. He became a nobody. What we see here in these verses is that divinity and servanthood are not contradictory. In fact, just the opposite. Servanthood is a characteristic of divinity. Indeed, if God is love, how does that not entail serving? And all of this, of course, serves as an illustration for us. Christ pouring himself out, making himself nothing, corresponds to the charge, prefer others above yourselves in the previous verses. All right, now, before we move on, we need to clarify something. And whenever we talk about this subject, this always has to be clarified. Christ, the eternal Word, laid aside his divine advantage, not his divine nature. This is something that often gets confused, so let's make sure our thinking here doesn't get muddied up. He emptied himself of the glory and honor of divinity, not the essence of divinity itself. At all times, he had full access to all the attributes of his divinity, but he voluntarily and temporarily laid them aside so as to become a man, live among us as a servant, and die the death of a criminal. This to rescue us from the domain of darkness and the ever-terrible wrath of God's justice. He voluntarily placed limits on himself. So this now, of course, leads us up to the next line, at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. We just want to look at that here for a moment. A couple things on those two phrases here. First, as we all know, Jesus is similar to us in some respects and dissimilar in others. The similarity lies with his full humanity. In his incarnation, he was like us in the sense of being the same as. The dissimilarity, of course, has to do with his sinlessness and his divinity. He was genuinely human, but not human only. Secondly, the emphasis here is actually on his identity with mankind and how he was observed by others. The eternal Word of God did not come to earth and manifest himself in divine likeness, but in human likeness. Not as an ethereal spirit being radiating beams of blinding light, but rather as a physical man, a true physical man. In his entire manifestation or fashion, he was recognized as a flesh and blood, genuine human being. He was born a baby, grew up as a child. He learned things. He had to be taught like everyone else. He experienced hunger, thirst, weariness. He ate, slept, walked, spoke, wept, sang, rejoiced, grieved, and even got angry, yet sinned not. He whispered softly to Judas and shouted loudly at the grave of Lazarus. So true and complete was his humanness and the way that others interacted with him that when he claimed to be more than just a man, as in saying, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven," people marveled and asked each other, "Is this not the son of Joseph? Who does he think he is?" So together, these two phrases, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, highlight the reality of his humanity, just as the two phrases of the preceding verse, being in the very nature of God and equality with God, highlight his divinity. All right? Tracking me so far? All right. Very good. And now for the rest of verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he came to us as a servant, and his greatest act of service was, of course, that of laying down his life for us. And in that, he suffered the shameful and scornful death of a lowly criminal. The cross, of course, was reserved for the most reprehensible of criminals. So from the highest place heaven affords, equality with God, to the lowest place fallen man is made for its most fallen members. Here is where one who is equal with God has most fully revealed the truth of God, that God is love, and his love is expressed in self-sacrifice, the cruel, humiliating death on a cross for those he loves. Christ denied himself to the fullest extent so as to meet our greatest need. And all these verses here, 6 through 8, serve as a graphic expression of divine selflessness. Indeed, his equality with God the Father found its truest expression when he, who is the Lord of mankind, humbled himself and became the servant to mankind. The incarnation and his earthly ministry and his death on the cross all reveal God's true character of his outlandish, over-the-top, large-hearted love for us, a love lavished upon us with no reservation. Again, you know, just to remind us here, while there's much theology in this passage, Paul's primary interest is to illustrate Christ's example of humility and humble service, an example that we are called to imitate as seen in verse 5. The same willingness he had to deny himself in order to serve others, we should have. The same attitude that guided him, putting the needs of others first, should guide us. That's the takeaway point for this. Now, to Christ, what it means to be equal to God is to pour himself out for the sake of others and to do so by taking the role of a slave. And this is how Jesus related to us, and it is how Paul exhorts us to relate to others. All right, moving on now to the second part. Verses 9 through 11, here Paul follows the point about Christ's faithful obedience by describing God's response to it. And the response consists of, one, God exalting Jesus to the highest place that heaven affords, and two, giving him the name above every name. And the result is that, one, at his name every knee will bow, and two, at his name every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And all of this so that God the Father will receive glory. Although Christ was acting in a way that is fully consistent with his divine status when he humbled himself, his resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand makes his superiority fully evident to the creation over which he rules. Now, there's been no small amount of discussion through the centuries of what exactly is this name that is above every name. Is it Christ? Is it Son of God? Is it Savior? Maybe it's Jesus. A number of scholars believe the answer is found there in verse 11, where Jesus is addressed as Lord. Perhaps Lord Jesus Christ is the name. This is a title that Paul often uses. We find it even here in this letter. However, we need to realize that the passage here doesn't actually say. It seems like that would be a good time to say what that name is, but Paul doesn't, which leads us to believe that the point here is not so much the exact title itself, the exact name, but rather the status of the one who bears it. His is a name above all others because he is above all others. And so actually it could be any title or any name we use to when referring to him, whether it be Jesus or Christ or Lord or Savior or Son of God, Messiah, Emmanuel, whatever. Whatever name is being used, if it is used of him, it is above every name, for he is above everyone and everything. And again, we should note that this supreme status of Jesus and this bowing to him in submission is something that placed something that the Christians there in Philippi would be really be taking note of, because it places everything in direct conflict with the worship-like patriotism that was so entrenched in their city about all of this. But again, the conviction is Christ is king. He is king over all powers. Notice the expression here, above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. And that, of course, includes Rome. All kings are to bow to him, and all kings will bow to him, and all kings are under him. And a believer's allegiance is first and foremost to this king, and it is inevitable that this fact, this conviction, will put a Christian in harm's way to those kings who demand to be placed first. We see it all through history. We may face that here ourselves at some point. All right, one last thought about these verses here. They describe Paul rewarding, they describe God, sorry, rewarding Jesus for his faithful obedience, as seen in verses 6 through 8. And so Paul may very well be implying, probably is implying, that God will reward his readers as well if they too follow Christ's example of humility and service. In fact, we find statements along that line throughout the letter. All right, much more could be said about this whole section here, 9 through 11. Many years ago, I did a sermon on the words, every knee shall bow, arguing that there's far more going on here than just people going through the motions of bowing before the Lord. This is a picture of submission and obedience. It's very clear that this is what it is. And so when it says that everyone will do this, well, it implies a future where in eternity, every living creature is living under the lordship of Christ willingly. There's like full lucidity. Everyone will see Christ as the rightful king worthy of worship and service. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Not talking about that. It simply means that there will no longer be rebellion against the King of Kings in the future age, in heaven or in hell. Now, on this, we can't say for certain. The scriptures don't say anything explicitly about this, but it is quite possible that there will not only that not only will there be no sinning among the righteous in the new creation, but there will be no sinning among the condemned in the place of eternal punishment. And this seems to be the natural conclusions of the words here, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's more there than just going through the motions. And so there are a number of other verses here that could be used to support that idea as well. There's probably not enough information in the Bible to make any hard conclusions one way or the other, but it is something to think about, and maybe I'll talk about that again at some point, somewhere along the line. So upon that note, we'll conclude this. We'll go ahead and stand our song. I think we're closing on is Ancient Words, correct? So let's stand at this point, and then we'll continue this next week.